I want to turn your attention to some words that we find in Genesis chapter 3 this evening. Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to go too far into your Bible. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. One of the key chapters within the Word of God. And we want to read some verses here at the opening part of the chapters. Genesis chapter 3, the verse number 1. The Word of God says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled, tricked me, and I did eat. We'll end our reading there at the end of the 13th verse. Let's just unite briefly in a word of prayer. Our most loving Father, we come to preach the gospel again. 'Tis old, yet ever new. And Lord, we come and we desire that we might know the infilling of thy Spirit. We pray for a portion, a double portion, a double portion of the Holy Spirit. We know the weakness of the frame and of the body. Lord, we pray that this meeting will be a meeting that will reveal to all that God takes the weak things. Lord, he takes them up to confound the things that are mighty. And he takes the base things to confound the things that are wise, so that no flesh would glory in his presence. O God, save us from an Herod-like spirit, who give not God the glory, but help us, Lord, in all things, to give God the praise and the glory and the honor. For we pray and ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen and amen. Defined as a sentence or a phrase used to find out information, a question is a most valuable tool to have in any language. It is by the asking of questions that ignorance is removed and our knowledge is advanced and expanded. The questions that we ask can be varied in their nature. There can be things, questions that are essential questions. These are questions that touch the heart and the soul of mankind. They are questions that probe into the deepest things of life, such as the existence of God and faith and life and death, identity and the purpose of life itself. We have what is known as substitutory questions. These are questions that they're combined to help us to build answers to our essential questions. Big questions often lead to other smaller questions that ultimately lead us into insight. There are questions that are known as hypothetical questions. These are questions that are designed to explore possibilities and to test relationships. There are probing questions. These are questions that take us below the surface and of a matter and right to its very heart. We have clarifying questions. These are questions that are asked to help make a matter clear in the mind of the questioner. They're provocative questions. Questions that are meant to stir up strife and to push and to challenge men's thinking. And then there are unanswerable questions. These are questions that simply have no answer to them. The Bible is full of questions. The King James Authorized Version of the Scriptures, there are believed to be 3,298 questions. 2,274 of those questions are asked in the Old Testament, while the other 1,024 questions are asked in the New Testament. I was thinking about that tonight as I made my way to the house of God. For those who are great theologians in our midst tonight, ask yourself this question: would there have been any questions if man did not fall? That's a very interesting question to ask. Would there have been any questions if man had not fallen? Man was created with perfect knowledge. He would have had no need to ask a question. And so questions in life are really an evidence of the fall. The first question that is asked in the New Testament was asked by wise men to King Herod. That question is recorded there in Matthew 2, verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? The first question asked in the Old Testament was not asked by a human being. Rather, it was asked by the devil himself. We read that question over there in the opening verse of Genesis 3 in the verse number 1. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It is the first question within the Word of God. Well, tonight I want us to consider not this satanically inspired question, but another question. We would say it is a divine question that we find recorded in this very chapter, Genesis chapter 3. The question that we want to consider tonight is the first recorded question that God asked to man. We find it there in Genesis 3 in the verse number 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where art thou? For the moments that are left to us in this meeting, I want to preach a message in the gospel out of entitled God's First Question. God's First Question. With respect to this first question asked by God, I want you to consider with me the need for such a question to be asked. The need for such a question. Now, the history of mankind's fall into sin is known by most, if not all, gathered in this meeting place tonight. But so important is the fall of man and its eternal consequences that we need to return time and time again to that very subject matter. It was Bishop J.C. Ryle who said, wrong views of the disease leads to wrong views of the remedy. And spiritually speaking, when we have got wrong views about the disease of sin and the fall of man, then we'll ultimately have wrong views about the remedy from such a fall and the remedy of sin. When created man came forth from the hand of God, he came forth in the image of God and with an original righteousness, a concreated righteousness theologians talk about. You see, we must understand that man did not come from the hand of God merely in a state of innocence. Rather, man, when he was first created positively holy. He was not just innocent, he was positively holy. And it is that truth that makes mankind's fall into sin the most irrational event that has ever occurred in this world. With no prior inclination or desire towards sin, by which to account for his rebellion against God, man exercised his liberty that God had created in him to originate the very first sin in his own heart and his own soul. Man decided as a choice to step over the parameters that God had set down. It was no accident. It was no mistake. Rather, the first sin was self-caused, originating in their will. Our first parents allowed that sin to pass through the innermost center of the soul into their understanding, and then eventually it affected their entire being. It's unexplainable. Whenever a man was created positively holy towards God, it's unexplainable that that man would decide within himself, self-cause, that he would rebel against his God and his Maker. That's what makes the fall so incredible. Everything was perfect for Adam, and yet he decided to rebel against God. A single divine command was simply to be obeyed. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ever in an inexcusable act of rebellion against God, Adam and Eve partook of that which God had forbidden, and by doing so, and I want you to get this, unsaved friend in this house tonight, by doing so, they showed utter contempt for the authority of God and for the truth of God. I trust, unsaved person in this house tonight, I trust that you're aware that every sin that you commit shows utter contempt for the authority of God. God has stipulated within his word that there are activities that are forbidden and prohibited by him, and yet, knowing of such things, you have given yourself over to them, despite knowing that he has forbidden them. How then contemptible your actions are against God. How contemptible they are in the sight of a holy God. Now, most people don't believe that their sin is a contemptible thing. They don't believe that sin is contempt towards God. No, they would rather use polite terms like, it was a mistake, it was an accident, it was an oversight on my part. But can I say at the heart of all sin is contempt. There is a contemptuous attitude towards the person and towards the work of God, and there is also a contemptuous attitude towards the holiness and the very righteousness of God. Utter contempt. That's what sin is, against the authority of God. I was reading the Scottish Puritan Thomas Hale Burton in his essay, The Great Concern of Salvation. He said the following: every sin implies in its formal nature contempt of God as that which is at its source. Sin flows from a secret enmity or a hatred of heart against the Almighty, and therefore carries in it a high contempt of him. It may be that men are so blind that they cannot discern any such thing in it, but God makes breaking the law and despising that law all to be one. Amos 2 verse 4, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four will I not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. And then he concluded with this statement: sin in most men's eyes is a harmless thing, but how far otherwise would it be if its nature was seen in just light by the eye of faith? If we saw it trampling upon God's authority, trampling upon God's goodness, trampling upon God's holiness, and even endeavoring, as it were, to un-God him. That's what sin does. It attempts to un-God God. What contempt. Sin is not only a public show of contempt for the authority of God, but sin is also an open show of contempt in relation to the truth of God. By taking of the fruit of the tree, knowing full well the eternal consequences accompanying such an act, our first parents contemptuously disregarded God's truth and chose instead to indulge in a momentary pleasure. For but a moment of time, they despise contemptuously the very truth of Almighty God. And every sin is contempt against the truth of God. For God has declared in His Word, the Scriptures of truth, that the wages of sin is death, that the soul that sinneth it shall die, that the end of all sin is death, and yet in contempt you, the sinner, have disregarded those very warnings. You submerged your life in sin, and you've happily set aside all the counsel of God. I tell you, sinner, it would be wise for you tonight to repent of such contempt and seek forgiveness from God. Well, that contemptuous act of partaking of the tree's fruit led Adam and Eve to become aware of that their relationship with God had now changed. No longer could they hold fellowship with God. Their conscience alerted them to the fact of sin's guilt and sin's pollution. The narrative in chapter 3 tells us that they attempt to cover themselves, that shameful nakedness, by the sewing of fig leaves together and making of themselves aprons. In verse number 8, we're told that they now hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, it tells us, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. You know, folks, Adam should have sought out God. Adam should have sought out God. Whenever he first sinned, and whenever he fell, and whenever he disobeyed God, and he became aware of his lost condition and his shameful nakedness, Adam should have been running through the Garden of Eden and crying out, "Where art thou, God? I have sinned. Where art thou?" But instead of seeking God like every other sinner, they run from him. Tells us that Adam flees from God and he hides himself from him. Thus the need arose for God to ask the question of Adam, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" The need arose because Adam was now estranged from God. He was now alienated from God. These are Bible terms. He was now in a state where he was now at a distance from God. And why the need for the question? Sin. Sin. That's why God asked Adam, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" Tonight, this question from the dawn of time rolls down through the ages and into this meeting place on the Hilton Town Road in Portnalone. And it comes to your very heart, and God asks you this question: "Where art thou?" You see, folks, the question is not really a question relating to place or locality. I'm not so naive to think that you don't know where you are tonight. We all know that we're in Portnalone Free Presbyterian Church on the Hilton Town Road in the county of Antrim, in the little village of Portnalone beside the River Ban. I know that you're aware of where you are spatially, where you are in respect to locality, where you are in respect to place. And so the question is not really about place, it's about your state, your spiritual state. Where are you spiritually tonight? That's the question. Where art thou, believer? Where are you? Where are you? Are you walking with God? Are you in fellowship with Him? Are you enjoying your salvation? Are you reading His Word? Are you in fellowship with Him? Are you witnessing for Him? Are you on fire for Him? Child of God, where are you tonight? Where are you? Backslider, where are you? I tell you where you are. You're in a place where you shouldn't be. That's where you are. But sinner, where are you? Where art thou? Can I say that if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never sought cleansing from your sin in Christ's blood, if you've never looked away to Jesus Christ by faith and received Him as your personal Savior, can I say that you're at a distance from God? You're estranged from God. You're alienated from God. And the only way to Him is by coming to the cross, by coming to the blood, by there receiving what God's Son did for sinners. Thank God when you do that, that gulf, that expanse, that distance which alienates you from God and keeps you at a distance from God, bless God, that gulf can be bridged. That which alienates you from Him, your very sin, can be put away and you can be brought nigh by His precious blood. The need of the question, sin had entered. Man had run from God, and so the question comes, where art thou? Where art thou? Having considered the need for such a question, let me think with you in the second place, the essence of the question, the essence of the question. With respect to the essence of the question, I want you to notice, first of all, that it was and it is a divine question. The question was not asked by Adam to Eve, where art thou? And neither did Eve ask Adam the question, where art thou? No, the questioner is none other than the Lord God. Our text tells us that. It tells us that the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He wasn't looking for information when he asked that question. The all-knowing, the ever-present God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were within the garden precincts. Instead of information, God was looking for confession. Confession of sin. Confession of sin. And it was God that spoke. It was not the voice of an angel, not the voice of a cherubim or seraphim. No, rather it was God's own sweet, tender voice. And He called on to him and He said, where art thou? It is the voice of God that comes to you tonight. Comes to you in the gospel and asks you the question, where art thou? Where art thou in relation to salvation? Where art thou in relation to the cross? Where art thou, spiritually speaking? The preacher's voice can never arouse you from the spiritual sleep of death that you're in, but the voice of God, that voice that I read off that is has the noise of many waters. That voice can awaken you out of your slumber and sleep and make you sensible of your need of salvation. The voice of God, it is God who asks the question, where art thou? I'll do a little confession here in this house tonight. Sometimes my wife would ask me questions, and sometimes I'm not listening, and I don't answer her questions. It's a terrible insult when you think of it. When someone asks you a question and you never reply, well, can I say that God tonight asked you this question? And surely it's a terrible slight on Him. Surely it is an insult to Him that you would ignore or avoid answering the question, where art thou? He asked you tonight. And He demands an answer. He demands an answer. Where are you? It's not only a divine question, but it is a personal question. Where art thou? Thou. How God loves to come, and he comes to the sinner, and he personally speaks into that sinner's soul. That sinner, within meetings such as this, they become consciously aware that God is speaking to them. He's speaking to me. He's asking me this question. Where am I? Where am I? Before him, where am I? One preacher said this, one of the great mistakes in connection with all preaching is that so many hearers will persist in lending other people their ears. They hear a faithful gospel sermon and they say, that message would fit neighbor so-and-so. What a pity Mrs. So-and-so did not hear it. That would have been the very word for her. They lend other people their ears. But he said this, yes, when God comes to you as he came to Adam and Eve, the sermon that he will deliver to you will be every word of it for you. For you. There are people in this meeting house tonight, and I would love to place your name at the very end of that question to make it personally applicable to you. Now, I'll not do that, but let me show you what I mean. Because God, by his Spirit, can come to meetings like this and he can say, where art thou? Where art thou, Frank? Where art thou, Sheila? Where art thou, Sean? Where art thou, Yvonne? It's personal. Where art thou? And God comes to you. Yes, you. Think of that. Think of what God has done to bring you to this service tonight. You may think it an accident. You may think it's perchance that you're here. But God has arranged your entire life, imagine that, to bring you to this house, to ask you personally this question through the vehicle of this message, one-on-one, where art thou? I trust that you'll answer that question with judgment day honesty. But I direct you to a third point about this question, and it is a convicting question. God was searching out Adam, and he put this question to him. This question was a question that convinced and convicted the conscience of a man who had wronged God. It was a question that alerted Adam of his true state before God. It convicted him. Can I say the conviction of sin is not just simply feeling guilty or having a guilty conscience or shame over sin. Such feelings are natural to any individual who has sinned against God. It's not just a sense of trepidation or a foreboding of divine punishment. These two are feelings that are common to the hearts and minds of the ungodly. It's not just the mere knowledge of knowing what is right and wrong. No, this word conviction, this word to convict, it means to convince someone of the truth, to reprove, to accuse, to refute, to cross-examine a witness. The Holy Spirit, in meetings like this, he comes to convict the sinner. He's like the prosecuting lawyer. He shows you your guilt. He exposes the evil of a man. And he convinces the sinner that they need a Savior. They need the Savior. They need a Savior. Whenever he does that, the sinner feels the sheer loathsomeness. And the sinner feels the utter dreadfulness of their sin. And it is that that propels them to Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that God will use this question to convict you of the infinite wrongs that you have committed against your God. That such a question will alert you of your lost condition and your eternal peril. And that as a result of you answering honestly the question, that you would hasten to Christ, who is the only refuge of the sinner, the only refuge for the sinner's soul. We thought about the need of the question, the essence of it. In the final place, I want you to consider the answer to the question. Where was Adam? Now, some people may say, well, he was behind a tree. And yes, he was. He was hiding from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees. But spiritually speaking, where was he? Well, that can be answered in a number of different ways. Can I say, first of all, that Adam was in his sins. He was in his sins. That's where he was. And God asked Adam, "Where art thou?" Adam would have been right to reply, "I'm in my sin." He had transgressed God's law, and that made him a sinner. And thus he was in his sin. And that's where God finds us all, preacher included, when he first comes into contact with us. He finds us entrenched in our sin. Tonight, you're in your sin. And sad to say, you're reluctant to give up the very thing that will damn your soul in a Christless eternity. It is in sin that you were born. And unless you are born again, unless you have the second birth, unless you have the new birth, then where Christ is, you will never be. Don't die in your sin. Die in Christ. That's the only two ways that any man or woman can die. They can either die in their sin or they can die in Christ. Die in union with the one who is the resurrection and the life. Die in union with him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Die in union with him who is the hope of the Christian. Die in union with him who is the Redeemer and Savior of sinful man. Die in Christ, but don't die in your sin. Adam, where art thou? I'm in my sin. Adam, where art thou? I'm at a distance from God. Having walked with God in an uninterrupted fellowship prior to his disobedience, Adam now takes to his heels in fear and runs from God as far as he possibly can. You see, he did it because he knew that God and sin were incompatible with each other. He knew that God could not countenance sin because he knew that God was a holy God. And thus Adam, he distanced himself from the infinitely pure and holy one to a place that was far off from him. It is to such a place that sin takes the whole of humanity. Ephesians 2:13 speaks and puts it in this way. They are found in a place that is far off from God. That's where sin has taken us. How far is man from God? The question is asked. One preacher answered it this way: if you wish to know how far sin has thrown man away from God, you must measure it by the masterwork which has spanned the gulf. In other words, you want to know the distance where sin took you and where sin has taken you? You look to Calvary. You look to the cross. You look to the blood sacrifice. You look to the Savior, bleeding, dying, suffering for sin. And then you'll understand how far off man is if that is required to bring man back to God. You see, it would take divine nature to clothe itself in humanity and to live a sinless life and to die on Calvary's tree, so that the distance between an infinitely holy God and sinful man could be spanned. It took Calvary. It took a cross. It took the blood of the infinite one to be shed in order to span the great gulf. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Ephesians 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Adam, where art thou? I'm in my sin. Adam, where art thou? I'm at a distance from God. Adam, where art thou? I'm in a state of condemnation. Culpable and guilty of sin. Adam is now a sinner before God, and therefore under the just condemnation of God. Because a sinner comes under condemnation, under the condemnation of God. The first Adam was a condemned man, and well he knew it. Sin had placed him on, we would call, spiritual death row. And yet God in his mercy provided a Savior through the seed of the woman. Christ, the last Adam, was promised. Thank God he came and put an end to sin by his sacrifice. And he secured a pardon for sinners that would bring them from under the condemnation of God and bring them right into the very favor of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, and say a friend, John 3 verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Adam's state is your state. Tonight finds you under the condemnation of God. However, God has provided a Savior in the person of his own dear Son, who can bring you from a condemned state, and he can bring you into a state whereby you're justified, declared innocent in God's sight. May this moment then you seek him and turn to him. Adam, where art thou? Finally, he would say, I'm in the pathway of eternal ruin. That's where I am. God clearly stipulated that he would surely die if he took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That death was threefold. I've said it before. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. The moment he took of that fruit, he spiritually died. He was at a distance now from God. When he took that fruit, the aging process and death's process physically began within Adam's body. He was physically dying from that moment of time. And so, there was really only one way that Adam was headed. And that was towards eternal death and eternal ruin. It is a pathway that every sinner is upon tonight. It is a pathway that leads to eternal ruin. And yet, there is another way. There is another path. It's called the narrow way. It's a way that commences at the foot of a cross. And thank God it terminates inside the celestial city. But the sinner needs to leave the broad way, the way of sin, and they need to commence to walk the narrow way. They must pass through Christ, who is the door. And if they do so, if they enter in, he has promised that they shall go in and out and they shall find pasture, because he said, I am the door. And by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the door. Are you on the narrow way? Have you left the broad road? I tell you, we're all born onto the broad way. You need to step off it. And you need to step on to the narrow way. I wonder tonight, will you by faith step off the broad way? A way that leads to eternal destruction. And will you step on to the narrow way? A way that is marked by holiness and righteousness. In Genesis chapter 3, God did not wait for Adam to find his way back to him. Rather, God hastened through the garden and search for Adam, because you see, folks, that's what my God does. He looks for sinners. He seeks them out. He seeks the lost in order to bring them to himself. And in a similar way, the great shepherd of his sheep, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, tonight in this meeting, he walks through this meeting place seeking for you. And he asks you tonight, where art thou? Where art thou? For some in this house, I'm going to tell you where you are. You're on the brink of eternity. That's where you are. And if you go on in your sin, and if you die in your sin where Christ is, you cannot be. You're on the brink of eternity. That's where you are. Oh, that tonight that you would come to the cross. Come to Christ. Come to the blood. And then you'll be able to say, in answer to the question, where art thou? You'll be able to say this, I'm in Christ. I'm in him. I'm hiding in Christ tonight. I pray that you'll be able to say that. I pray that you'll turn from sin and that you'll trust in the crucified Lamb of God, the blessed Savior. Where art thou? Don't insult the God of heaven by evading the answer to that question. He demands an answer. Oh, sinner, be found in Christ. Be saved. Be ready for heaven. May God bless these thoughts to all of our hearts. Let's unite in prayer. He's seeking you. The God of heaven is looking for you. God and Adam were not playing hide and seek. It was much more serious than a game like that. Adam had wronged his maker. He was lost. The great shepherd of the sheep came to find that which was lost. And he's doing it tonight. He's searching you out. He's applying the word, sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your final choice. Then all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. If I can help you in any way, please speak to me at the door. Say, I need to speak to you. God has found me out. He's searched me. This question has come to me. And I'm like Adam. I'm in my sin. I'm in a condemned state. I'm in the pathway of eternal ruin. I'm at a distance from God. And I want the Savior. Speak to us. And we'll take the word of God and point you to Christ. But call upon him. He's only a prayer away. Wherever you are, through tonight, if God will spare you. Throughout the week, if God spares you, cry to him. He'll hear. Lord, save me. Do that, sinner. May Christ yours be found in him. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt apply thy word to hearts and lives in this house tonight. We thank thee for the seeking Savior. How he could have left man to wander on in his sin and die in his sin. Yet we thank thee that a Savior came. Blood was shed. A ransom paid. The debt of sin cancelled. Christ has made a way back to God. May sinners walk that pathway. May they be saved. And part us then with thy fear and with thy blessing. The blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it rest and abide upon those who call and know Christ as their own, until the day comes when all shadows will flee away. Christ shall appear in glory, or we'll be called to him in death. O answer prayer, and be ever with us. May the fear of God rest upon the sinner's soul. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.